Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Jeremiah.
Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. The topic we find there: God remembers the love of His betrothal to the people of Judah, and He encourages them to do the same. The title of our message, An Affiance to Remember. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for our morning. As we're going to see in just a moment, Lord, we too are betrothed to you. And so the things that you spoke through Jeremiah to Judah, they're really super meaningful to us. And Lord, I pray that we would be a people who leave here remembering that great love, that not just your love for us, but the love of our betrothal, and Lord, that that love would motivate and keep us as we await your return from heaven. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. If ever there was a misleading name for a television show, it would have to be the 1950s classic, The Honeymooners. The marriage depicted was anything but a honeymoon. Bus driver Ralph Cramden had a short fuse and a loud mouth. His wife Alice had a sharp tongue and could give as good as she got. It seemed like every episode Ralph threatened to uppercut Alice so hard he'd send her, as he said, to the moon. Yeah, I'm sad that we know that. In another recurring line of dialogue, he would say to his wife, one of these days, pow, right in the kisser. I guess that was honeymooning in the 1950s. Today, we tend to call that sort of thing spousal abuse. In his first message to the nation of Judah, Jeremiah portrays God as fondly remembering the honeymoon with his beloved people while they are severely abusing his love for them. I can't help but be reminded, too, of the words of Jesus in the letter he wrote in the Revelation to his beloved bride, the church at Ephesus, in which he said that they had left their first love for him. If it was possible for Judah and for the saints at Ephesus to leave their first love, then it is possible for us, it's possible for you, it's possible for me. To encourage us to remember and, if necessary, to return, I'll organize my thoughts around 2 points. Number one, God is prone to remember the love of your betrothal. And number two, you are prone to leave the love of your betrothal. Let's take a look at God's heart first in verses 1, 2, and 3. Now we're just getting into the book of Jeremiah, and so each week I'll try and give you a little bit of a perspective on how it's outlined and such. The Wilkinson and Boa Bible Handbook, for example, says this as it introduces us to the book of Jeremiah. It says, Jeremiah is the autobiography of one of Judah's greatest prophets during the nation's darkest days. Apostasy, idolatry, perverted worship, moral decay, these were the conditions under which Jeremiah lived and ministered. An avalanche of judgment is coming, and Jeremiah is called to proclaim that message faithfully for 40 years. In response to his sermons, the tender prophet of God experiences intense sorrows at the hands of his countrymen: opposition, beatings, isolation, and imprisonment. But though rejected and persecuted, Jeremiah lives to see many of his prophecies come true. The Babylonian army arrives, vengeance falls, and God's holiness and justice are vindicated, although it breaks Jeremiah's heart. Now, as we begin chapter 2, we have Jeremiah's first recorded sermon. A total of 12 such sermons, or some say 13, depending on where you break, they are recorded for us from here through chapter 25. And so this first section of the book, we were introduced to Jeremiah in chapter 1, his call, his ministry, now a series of 12 or 13 sermons that he preached during the course of his ministry. This inaugural sermon ends in chapter 3 at verse 5. And so we're going to take our time looking at it in parts. And the first part describes a betrothal that has become a betrayal. Verse 1 says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me. Now, how exactly the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, we don't know. We're not told. It may have been audibly, or it may have been by a distinct impression, or it may have been by some combination of means. We have the word of God in its completed written form. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us to teach us the word. But then, too, God still speaks to us by his still small voice. Prophecies, dreams, waking visions, similes, and such are still available for God if he so chooses to communicate with us. We just always need to be sure to test everything that we might hear or receive that is not in the written word by his written word. And as long as we do that, we're going to be fine. Some people say, oh no, you know, we don't want to have anything to do with any prophecy or dream or anything like that. That's all dead. There's nothing wrong with that as long as you're willing to test it and say, because God's not going to tell you anything outside of his word that contradicts his word. And so we can be thankful that we have the completed word of God. Now, verse 2. Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. This is the opening note of a series of messages warning Judah of judgment and captivity. They were evil, wicked, perverse idolaters. As we'll see, they had brought idols into the temple of God. They had their children gathering wood for sacrifices they would make on altars to the Canaanite gods. They worshiped the Queen of Heaven. How did God choose to begin warning these backsliders? He began by wooing them. God revealed his romantic recollections of their first love for him. And it's their first love for him that he's talking about here in these opening verses. When God says, the kindness of your youth, he's not reminding them how kind he is. He's remembering their kindness. One odd but informative definition for the word here translated kindness, it's a difficult word and the English translators chose the word kindness, it's accurate, but a better translation is an odd word, we would translate it good deedliness. Ever use that word in a sentence? That's your assignment for this afternoon. I'm going to say it 4 or 5 times this morning because I really got into it this way. I thought, that's a great word. Good deedliness. It describes a zealous response to God. They were initially zealous to perform good deeds simply because they were pleasing to the one who loved them. In other words, it wasn't that, you know, they didn't come to God initially and say, okay, you're God, we're not, what do you want us to do? Can I do it on a rotation? Do I have to do it all the time? You know, that kind of thing. It wasn't, they didn't see it that way at all. God said, when you first knew me, you couldn't wait to do good things that were pleasing to me just for the sake of pleasing me because you were so in love with me. That was the kindness of their youth. And then God described this time as the love of your betrothal. God thought of the early days fondly as if they had joyously, voluntarily, mutually decided to be engaged to him, as if he had asked them to, fall in love with him and they had said yes. It says here, they went after God in the wilderness in a land not sown. Now, in those ancient times, people didn't routinely leave their homes and their dwellings to go out into the wilderness with no prospect of supply, with no idea where they were going. You know, we have GPS and maps and, you know, when we travel here in California, you kind of know where you've gone before and where the in and outs are and, you know, all that kind of thing. Get all the way across, you know, California just by going to In-N-Outs, and, you know, it's fantastic. But in those days, if somebody said, hey, come and follow me into what, the Judean wilderness? And yet God says, you did. When I said, follow me, you got up, you left Egypt, and you came out into the wilderness. It's reminiscent of the crazy things people do when they're in love. Some of you did some crazy stuff when you were initially in love with your, fiancé. You drive you know, and get there in the middle of the night and stay up all night 3 days at a time and, you know, miss your job, be late for work. And I'm not recommending any of that, but I mean, it was just, you know, it was crazy. Things you wouldn't ordinarily do, things that seemed like, but you would do it because you were in love. God said that was what it was like, you guys. It was just fantastic. You had your good deedliness and your betrothal, and then you followed me out into the wilderness. Now, at this point, I'm reading all this and I'm getting it, but when I read the story of the Exodus, I see and hear these people that he's talking about grumbling and complaining on almost every page. Every few seconds, these people have a bone to pick with Moses. That's not what God chose to remember about them. Same people, but he chose to remember only their passionate love and their promise of a lifetime of commitment. Now, we can't say of God, as we sometimes say of people, that love is blind. But he certainly is selective in what he chooses to remember and to think about. It's here in the book of Jeremiah where we will encounter the oft-quoted, much-loved verse, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." It's Jeremiah 29:11. Many of you have it memorized. It's a fantastically hopeful verse. And I think we see an application of it here in this second chapter where God actually chooses to think a certain way about you and I. He knows you through and through. He knows the things about you that you don't want anyone else to know about, that would embarrass you and maybe shame you and I if other people knew them. And yet he says, "I know the thoughts I think towards you. They're thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." So when we look at the children of Israel and say, how could God say that about them? You don't have to look any farther than the mirror and say, how could God say that about me, knowing what I know? And if you're sitting there thinking, yeah, I don't know what you're talking about, I'm a great person, you're in real trouble this morning. You need to humble yourself. And so in verse 3, Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Now, holiness here doesn't have anything to do with their behavior. It simply means they were separated to the Lord. God called out a people to himself, and they responded and say, "We will be your people." They were the first fruits of his increase, meaning they would have the privilege of showing all the other nations, peoples, tribes, and tongues on the earth what it meant to be loved by God. And so they understood that God is calling us out to be his and his alone, and to be an example to others of this amazing relationship. As they went about walking with the Lord, he said that he would keep them safe in that world in which they found themselves, miraculously safe. If people came against them, that would offend God, and he would devour them, and disaster would come upon them. And that's pretty much the story of the children of Israel when they were walking with God. Now, if you're a believer, God thinks about how much you were overwhelmed by his love when you first got saved. He remembers your good deedliness. He remembers your willingness to follow him anywhere at any time. He fondly recalls the love of your betrothal. That's what Jesus thought about the church at Ephesus that I mentioned in our introduction. They were busy doing everything in the name of the Lord, but with no real love for the Lord. But he still saw them as his beloved bride, and he spoke to them of returning to their first love, to the love of their betrothal. So Jesus is looking at the church at Ephesus. They have all these fantastic works going on. Any church would love to be described the way they were described. And then Jesus says, "Here's what I need to say to you, though. I'm going to put it in terms of first love, the love of the betrothal, because you've left that, and that's what I really want." You and I, as I mentioned, we're the grumblers, we're the complainers, we're the sinners, but God chooses to remember us as his betrothed. If the idea that Jesus looks upon you this way doesn't humble you, if it doesn't break you down, if it doesn't produce in you an aptness to repent, then you're pretty far removed from the first love that he's describing. This is how God thinks of you. "I know the thoughts I think towards you. I don't know if we really have, I don't know if I can fully enter into that verse without weeping. I mean, and I'm not saying that, you know, that I do weep. I'm saying that I should. God, the creator of the universe, who knows me in and out, through and through, knows my thoughts before I think them. He says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, and they're all good. I love you so much. If you only knew what I had for you, you'd never wander. Although these verses are about how God saw Judah and by application how he sees us, it's also good to remember how you felt about God when you first got saved. There was an abandonment, there was an obedience, there was a willingness, there was a submission that defied rational explanation. You were willing to, and some of you did, crazy things, just like you did when you were in love with your spouse. It's like God asked you to do what? Quit your job? Get rid of all of those old books and records? Quit drinking? You don't smoke pot anymore? What's the matter with you? Some of you found yourself with no friends at all, no job, no prospects, and you thought, hey, praise the Lord. I'm out in some wilderness being led by God. Isn't this great? Now when I go out to my car and the battery's dead, I'm mad. Seriously, it's like, man, you God, bring it on, God. It's you and me forever. I don't care what happens. I know you'll take care of me. My battery's dead. How could you allow this? I'm going to be 10 minutes late. Nobody has jumper cables anymore. That kind of a thing. And so, you know, that's the way it is. But we should still live that way. You see, since we are betrothed and awaiting the bridegroom from heaven, you know, we can't look back at our relationship with the Lord and say, well, the honeymoon's over. You know, now we're into the grind of the Christian life because we haven't had our honeymoon yet. Do you realize that? We're the betrothed waiting for our bridegroom who's going to come in the rapture to take us to heaven, and then we're going to get married, and then we're going to have a honeymoon for eternity. And so if the honeymoon is already over and you're just engaged, you're in real trouble. And so God always calling us back to this first love. But the thing to take out of this first section this morning is how he sees us. He is in mad first love with us. His love never changes. And so remember your first love because God does. Now you are prone to leave the love of your betrothal. We don't like to talk about this, but it's true. When a relationship is failing, we like to say it takes two. Well, that's not always true, by the way, even among human beings. One partner can do a lot of damage on their own. It takes two is never true with regard to a relationship with God. His love never changes. It can't fail. It only takes one. And in the 5th century BC, the 6th century BC, the one was the kingdom of Judah. Verse 4, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Now about 930 BC, Israel had split into two nations, Israel to the north, and Judah, or here known as the house of Jacob, was in the south. Israel was overrun and taken captive by the Assyrians in the mid-700s BC. Jeremiah includes them in his sermon because the things he was saying applied to all the Jews and their heart before the split of the nation. Verse 5 says, thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? The word injustice would be better translated iniquity, meaning a wickedness or evil. The Jews acted as if God had somehow betrayed them. He had somehow mistreated them. He had somehow tricked them. It's as if he had led them out into the wilderness to become his people, promising them all these things, only to do something terrible to them. It's like, you know, when Pinocchio is lured to Pleasure Island. It's like, oh, this is going to be great. And then at the end, they're turning you into a donkey and sending you to the salt mines. And so that's how the Jews were thinking about God throughout the centuries. Like, yeah, well, sure, we started off great, but it was all a lie. It was all a deception. In the Star Trek feature film, The Undiscovered Country, the Enterprise and its famous crew are commandeered by Spock's brother. He's on a search to find God, who he says has been talking to him from the other side of something they made up called the Great Barrier. And so he needs to get to God. They're on a search for God. And so they commandeer the ship and they go through the Great Barrier. I mean, there's no doubt they're going to get through it because, you know, it's Captain Kirk. And they get to the other side and they're going to go have a conversation with God. When they finally find God, God wants to know if they brought a starship. And he keeps talking to them about the starship. Captain Kirk utters the classic line, "What does God need with a starship?" God starts shooting at them. Should be a clue that it's not really God because he's a notoriously bad shot. You ever notice in these movies, nobody is ever a good shot. And so he misses, and they have all this time to monologue and dialogue while God is shooting at them. But the bottom line is, he turns out to be a cosmic criminal who deceived them into finding him so he could break out of his imprisonment on the other side of this barrier, which was his prison cell. That's how the Jews were treating God, as a cosmic criminal who had somehow deceived them into following him, as if he brought them into the wilderness to become his slaves. But God says in verse 6, "Neither did they say, 'Where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt,'" where they were slaves, by the way, "'who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt. I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. When you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination.'" That's the real story. God didn't bring them out of a good situation into something terrible. He brought them out of a terrible situation into something beautiful and wonderful. While God was choosing to selectively remember the love of their betrothal, the Jews were willfully choosing to forget it. Where you set your mind, what you choose to think about and to remember, it's very, very important. God always sets his mind on his love for you. Even if he must ultimately discipline you, it is always motivated by his love for you. What is your mind set on, really? What or who do you think about? And do you think that you can or cannot choose what to think about? We need to have disciplined minds. The scripture encourages us to set our affections on things above. So we can choose to love things above, not of this world, but things that are heavenly. We should think on things that are lovely and pure and holy and all such. The Bible says to bring every thought captive to Jesus Christ. And here's the problem. A lot of times, and maybe you've been in this situation or you know somebody, you see somebody and their life is going fine, they're walking with the Lord, they seem like their marriage is okay, they're raising their kids, they're in the ministry, whatever it might be, and then from our perspective, all of a sudden, overnight, momentarily, their entire life is a disaster. They do an absolute 180 and they're going in the other direction and you think, what happened? Well, I can't say what always happens, but a lot of times what happens is for years and years and years, that person has set their mind somewhere else. They've gone through the motions. That's what Jesus is talking about, going through the motions of serving him and coming to church, preaching the word or ushering or teaching Sunday school or even ministering to people in the community, whatever. And you're doing that, but your mind is set on something else. You've got some idea of another person that you want to have a relationship with, another place you want to be. You're pursuing something in the world and your mind is set on that. And if you're not careful, actually that can become more real to you than reality, and suddenly you pass over into that realm and you start living that life and everything seems irrational to people around you, that you don't even make any sense to them anymore. You say things like, I've had people say things to me like, well, no, I love the Lord with all my heart and I'm going to sin over here and do this because that's what I'm going to do. And I'm like, it's crazy. It's irrational because that person has a different reality. I'm not saying they're crazy or anything like that. It's not a mental illness. It has to do with where you have set your mind and how you have set your mind. And that is what now leads you. And so we need to be very disciplined about our minds and where we set them and what we think about and who we think about.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.